Okay, today is the 15th of December, 2022. And we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. Another day, even though everything is changing and swirling around about us, we are still stable in our soul. We are full of gratitude and thanksgiving that we are your children and we are part of the royal family, and we have the great honor to be here this evening to feed upon your word. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, that you will help us to keep an open mind, that the Holy Spirit may speak to us through your word this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll open your Bible to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. One of the more famous scriptures in the Bible. For we know that all things that God causes, all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Okay, so if you'll look up here, we are all the way to the portion where we're seeing the word called. Here it is here. This is lesson 238. Well, I'll tell you what. I've changed. I'm going to do something here. I've changed something. A few things that I better go back. Sometimes I do this when I find something that I can reword or word something. Word in a better way. And so we're going to start with, to those who are called. The Greek word for called is kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S. It's an adjective, a dative, plural masculine. It means to be invited, called. It simply refers in a generic sense to an invitation to something, whatever it may be. The gospel call goes out to all, inviting them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here are a few verses that would substantiate that. You have John 3:15, John 3:36, John 4:14. John 6:35 and John 6:51, to name a few. All those that thirst, come unto the Lord and they will be satisfied. And of course, with those that are hungry, many times when it's referring to the invitation of the gospel going out to all, you will find the word like in John 3:16, whosoever. And so this is a generic call of the gospel that goes out to everyone. That is one way that this word could be used. But here it refers to every believer, and Paul is applying it and addressing it especially to those who are pursuing spiritual maturity. So the gospel goes out to all, and we see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 as well. And every believer has the call, but not all believers answer that call in the sense of receiving a commission. And this is a synonym for those who are called or those who are commissioned. Every believer is commissioned by God to do a particular thing in His plan. So a commission is a duty. It's a job, so to speak. But Paul is applying this in the context of Romans 8:28, mainly with referring to those who are pursuing spiritual maturity. And of course, we know that not all believers are seeking that, but in fact, not many of them are. In other words, all believers have responded to the call. Responded meaning they have accepted the gospel. However, only some believers are really pursuing spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. So this applies especially to them. And this is why. Those who are unfaithful, who live in carnality and walk according to the flesh, excuse me, do not heed the call, so they will not be glorified with Christ. Now, are those, and I mean this in a sense, that they are not positive, they're not growing, they're stagnant, but they're still saved. They answered the call in believing the gospel. But then there are those, the unbelievers, they don't answer the call. And of course, if you don't answer the call, meaning you don't accept Christ, then you certainly are not heeding it and certainly will not be glorified by it. Even though God's calling applies to every believer, it is only a reality to those who are pursuing spiritual maturity because it is what strengthens and encourages them as they suffer for Christ, speaking the truth to those who desperately need to hear it. So what I'm saying here is that the call goes out to everyone. There's going to be a certain number of people who are going to answer that call. That means that they are going to accept the gospel. And then even in that group where you have nothing but believers, there are those who are like yourselves here on a Thursday night in a small church in outside of Brenham, Texas, and you are pursuing spiritual maturity. Some may be already spiritually mature, but if you're a spiritual mature believer, most of the time you're going to continue to feed your soul because that is the most important thing in your life. But there are believers who answered the call, the general call of salvation out to all, and yet they're not doing anything with it. So really, the fact that we know that good things are going to be happening to those who to those who are called and to those who love God. And those are going to be the ones that need this encouragement and this the suffering that they're doing. Because if you are a believer that is pursuing spiritual maturity, then you're going to be giving out the gospel. You're going to be giving people the truth. A lot of times they might not want it. And you're going to experience suffering. And remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that set up the whole tenor for the next verses. Well, actually, to verse 39, all the way down to the end of the chapter. It's about suffering. Now, if you're a believer and you aren't interested in growing and maturing, and by the way, when you do that, of course, you're going to co-rule with Christ and you're going to share His glory. If you're not interested in that, then all things are not working together for good for you. You don't need that encouragement because, for the most part, most believers don't even know what that means. And so I'm trying to show you about this word calling. Now, the word calling is used in several ways in the Old Testament, but it simply refers to a commission or a commissioning. When you go into the military and you go through the schools and you pass everything and now you have graduated and you're ready to be used, then you become a what? Commissioned officer. There is a certain thing that you were trained to do. And when you're commissioned and you move out, then you have are you going to do what you were trained to do? In Isaiah, this is an example. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. And what I'm saying here, it could just as easily say, I have commissioned you in righteousness, and it would still be used the same way, commissioned. So, all of us, every believer, has a commission. I never put it that way before that I can remember. But what it means is God has a plan for your life specifically designed for you. And He's going to give you everything that you need in order to fulfill that plan. In order to finish your commission is essentially what it is. Now, some people, I would say most people have a commission. I'm talking about believers here. They have a commission, but they never grow up enough to know what that commission is, but they still have it. You understand? Okay. Okay. We're getting into some history now. I thought it would be good to get into this because this word called has been around and been talked about for ever since Christ was on the earth. With regards to this word, here it is helpful to look at a bit of history that has to do with the calling of God. And that's what we're looking at, the calling. Augustinianism, I'll spell that in case somebody needs it. It's Augustinianism. Reminds me of some Greek words that takes half a sentence to speak it. So Augustinianism preceded Calvinism, and the term called, the word called, became identified with a theological concept called irresistible grace. Sometimes the term Augustinianism is used as a synonym for Calvinism. Now, we're going to learn a little bit more about Augustine here. Augustine, or there was a big debate between free will and what we call Calvinism, which is a more deterministic view, means no free will. The first person to use the term irresistible grace was Augustine. He was a Catholic bishop of Hippo in the late 300s and early 400s. And he said that if God elected some and chose who would be saved and who would not be saved, then what brings those who are the elect to salvation is that God gives them grace that they can't resist. We're going to get into that a little more, but this is what Augustine thought. I don't have it here, but Augustine did not believe in original sin, which we know is talking about Adam's sin. And so, as we go through some of these things, I'm just touching on it now with regards to Augustine, they had not developed theology as time went by. It took hundreds of years before they ever determined that Jesus Christ was both God and man over the years. And we know that now, and it's standard. It's in the Bible. We accept it. It took them a long time to get there. And the same thing with the Trinity. That just didn't come in a week or a year. It took 100 years or maybe even more before they had these councils and they would debate and they would go through all these things and these things were set up. But when you're looking at the 300s and 400s, the things that Augustine had was, I don't know, he's considered one of the fathers of the church. But let's just say they were doing the best they could, but they didn't have, any of them, the knowledge that we have today. Even Martin Luther, which was the major player in the Reformation, and he was reading the Bible, and it wasn't going along with everything that the Catholic Church was showing. And so he made an issue of it, and he said some really great things, but he still believed in pedo-baptism with regards to children being baptized, and a lot of these things they held on to. What I'm saying is, as we go through this, this is what it looked like over 1,000 years ago. This is what they have of these people. So there were a lot of debates that went on long before the Protestant Reformation. Do you know what the Protestant Reformation is? This was in the, I guess it was the 17th century, is when there were certain people like Martin Luther who decided to no longer go along with the Catholic Church because it was not biblical. And he went, when he saw that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone, he started challenging the Catholic Church. And we'll get to that in a moment. So, there were a lot of debates that went on before the Protestant Reformation. Pelagius, that's spelled capital P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S, was the British priest who believed that everything was free, so he was Augustine's great opponent. The Roman Catholic Church basically adopted a view of semi-Augustinianism. I'm not sure what that is. What does our president say recently, that we are semi-what? Y'all don't remember? Good for you. Anyway, Pelagianism is a view of salvation that rejects the idea of original sin. Each person brought into life exists in the same state that Adam and Eve existed before their sin. Is that what the Bible say? That can that be substantiated biblically? Not even close. Because we know that we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. And when you go to 1 Corinthians, or is it 2 Corinthians? Might be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It goes on and on about one man, which was Adam, is the one that put us under the gun. The reason we are spiritually dead, because in chapter 5, no, I'm sorry, it's in Romans chapter 5, says that we were born spiritually dead because God imputed Adam's original sin to us. So we know what that says there can't be right, but this is essentially what it was. By the time of the Reformation, this Pelagianism, belief in original sin, now this one is different, is another guy. This guy's name was, what I called him a minute ago, Pelagius. He set up this some type of theology, and this one did believe in original sin, but it was still a long ways from being accurate with regards to the other things he said. So, which is emphasized really, it emphasized a really heretical view of free will, and it dominated the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. So when the Protestant Reformation came, it was spearheaded by a guy named Martin Luther, who nails the 95 debate points or thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg, which was the local Facebook page in that day, which called for a debate over the 95 points that he thinks expresses all of the abuse of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, y'all probably are aware of that. Just think of the courage it took for him to do that. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk who had read what the Bible said and what Augustine had said, and he wanted to get away from the false teaching that you can lose your salvation and that you can work your way to heaven, which was the understanding of the gospel, which was dominating the Roman Catholic Church. So he went back to Augustinianism, and he was a Catholic priest. There developed a lot of controversy over these issues related to free will and the sovereignty among Calvinists. There was a theology professor by the name of Jacob Arminius. His last name is spelled capital A-R-M-E-N-I-U-S. He died in 1609, but he came up with this theology, and those that he taught, he was a professor, and he taught in Holland, and his followers put together and summarized five basic points which they wanted to emphasize on how they viewed man's condition and salvation. And they were called the Remonstrants. That's capital R. Well, I don't know. It might not be a capital, but I made one. R-E-M-O-N-S-T-R-A-N-C-E. The Remonstrants. And here are those five points here. Am I going too fast? Y'all staying with me? Okay. The first one was God predestines believers to be saved. Now, that's a true statement, but the way they formed it, it isn't exactly what we believe. The second point was unlimited atonement applied only to believers. The same goes with that one. We believe in unlimited atonement. The way he put it, though, applied only to believers, was a bit mixed up. Point number three, regeneration necessary for right use of free will. What does regeneration mean? What does it have to do with regeneration? When does it happen? Yeah, when we are born again, then we are regenerated. We were born physically, and then when we are born again, we are born spiritually, is one way of putting it. And they put a lot of emphasis by saying regeneration was necessary for the right use of free will. And that's kind of, I don't know, slippery there. I'm just telling you what they were. Number four is, all is of grace, yet not irresistible. So you can see the things that I'm giving you here are already contradicting or is contrary. They are contrary to what Augustine was teaching. And then the fifth one is perseverance through assisting grace. Yes. Okay. How's that? Okay. Perseverance through assisting grace. Now, I was reading through some of what these things meant, and I don't want to go into them that much because they're pretty far off the mark, even though some of them seem like they're pretty good as they are, as they stand. So you can imagine Augustine wouldn't be happy with this. The Calvinists came up with what they call the counter-remonstrance. A counter to what we have with James Arminius up here. By the way, James Arminius believes you could lose your salvation, is one of the things that he's noted for. So they're called the counter-remonstrance, which we call today the five points of Calvinism. That's indicated by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. So you had five remonstrants from Jacob Arminius, and then you have the Calvinists coming back with this one, and I'll go through it. Number one, the T stands for total depravity. And we would agree that man is totally depraved, but we don't agree that man is unable to accept the gospel. Because of sin, man is not capable of doing anything to not only please God, but he can't even exercise positive volition towards God without a work of grace changing him. So, from this you can already gather that the tulip and the 5 points of Calvinism do not believe that you have free will. And as we go through this, he's calling it an acronym. I like to call it an acrostic. But this will become evident to us. The second point is the U stands for unconditional election, which means that God chooses who will be saved and who won't be saved. And that's really what determines whether you're saved or not. It has nothing to do with your volition or your belief in Christ if God chose you in eternity past. So your volition, it doesn't matter about your volition or what you think or any of that. What an unconditional election essentially means that when Christ went to the cross, he did not die for the sins of the entire world, but only those who God chose to save. And if he didn't choose you, there's nothing you can do about it, and you won't be saved. Point three, L stands for limited atonement. Excuse me. I'm sorry, what I just told you. Here. This fell off and went to pieces, and this fell. The battery's over here. This. I'd be ready for it. I can tell you that. Pete said he thought it might be the rapture taking place. Okay. Let me go back to here just a second. I was wrong on unconditional election. Now that I look at it again, I know better. Unconditional election means that there are no conditions necessary for God to elect you, because he's doing the choosing. You're not choosing him. He's choosing you. So, but we would say it is conditional election. Election mean here to be chose or elected. And we believe the condition is that we believe the gospel. So, the election, we'll get into divine decrees in a little bit, has to do with who God elects or chooses. But we'll see what that's based on. So we believe that our election was conditioned. It was conditioned upon us believing the gospel. They don't believe that because God is the one that has complete control, and all the other issues are not even relevant. Now, L stands for limited atonement. If God is only going to save a few people, then Christ only died for them. Of course, he could have saved them as well, but chose not to. Does that sound like something a merciful, gracious, loving God would do? So this, in my opinion, is the most egregious one out of all of them, that God chose to save just the ones that he elected, the ones that he wants to save, and the others have no recourse. They don't, because Christ didn't die for them. Point four, the I stands for irresistible grace. We saw that up earlier. Remember that? With, let's see if I can find this. When Augustine, here it is right here. See it? We got this way up there. So the debate was between free will and what we call Calvinism, a more deterministic view. Deterministic means no free will. He was the first person to use the term irresistible grace. So I was just going to that one for you. This is the idea that for the elect to come to Christ, God has to irresistibly draw them, and he will only draw those who are the elect. He won't draw others. They also call it effectual calling, is a synonym, a synonym for irresistible grace. Because if you don't have any free will, then God is going to choose who he's going to save, then there has to be irresistible grace. It's more complicated than that, but we'll get into that later. Irresistible grace means he gives you the grace, everything you need in order to be saved, and you can't resist it. And then the last one, the P, stands for perseverance of the saints. This is their meaning of eternal security, that Christ perseveres in keeping the saints saved. But for many in the last 100 years or so, especially in the last 50 years, the emphasis has been more on the fact that it is the professing believer, if the professing believer doesn't persevere or continue in his faith, then he wasn't truly saved to begin with. Now, you see, Arminius, James Arminius would say, if you are not persevering, if you're not, if you're going contrary to God, then you just lose your salvation. And if you do that in the perseverance of the saints, you don't lose your salvation, but it's a demonstration that you weren't really saved to begin with, because if you did, you would persevere to the end. And of course, none of us knows for sure if we're going to persevere to the end, but if you're a believer, it doesn't matter whether you're going to persevere to the end. It does matter in the sense that you'll get no rewards, decorations, privileges, or opportunities in heaven. You'll live a miserable life. You are going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. All these things would be true, but you would still be a believer. But if you don't persevere to the end of your life, then this point says that you don't lose your salvation, but the point is you never were saved to begin with. And that form of theology is what we refer to as lordship salvation or lordship theology. Have you all heard of the term lordship salvation? Yeah. What it means is that if you don't, the saying is, if you don't believe that Jesus, if you don't make Jesus the Lord of your life, then you're not saved. It's all of this has to do, which you probably can figure out by now, is a system of works. And some will say, yeah, but it's Jesus, it's God that's enabling you to go through this to produce those works. But the Bible says it is not of works, period. Whether Jesus was helping you or God was helping you, it doesn't matter. Salvation is completely and totally grace and not of works. Okay, so I got a little bit more here. This I'm stating is known history. I haven't gone into a lot of this history, but I think it's necessary here. Here's a quote from Millard Erickson, who wrote a three-volume systematic theology where he described Calvinism. This is what he says. We've already seen several characteristics of election as viewed by Calvinists. So he says, first, one is that election is an expression of God's sovereign will and good pleasure. It's not based on any merit in the one elected, nor on foreseeing that the individual will believe. And I put this in here. You'll see the bracket there. Now, this is a sign point. In Calvinism, belief is meritorious, that faith is given to you by God, and that faith has merit. And we strongly disagree with that, because they believe that if you're going to have faith, then God has to give it to you because it's meritorious. And that would make sense. But the point I would say is that, and most evangelicals would say, faith is not meritorious. Faith is the means of accepting the gospel. but it has no merit. What has the merit is, or who has the merit, of course, is Jesus Christ. He gets all the merit. Faith is just a sense of perception. It's a way that we can believe things. So we don't believe that it's meritorious to have faith. We believe all the merit is in Jesus Christ. And we also believe that we have the ability to hear the gospel and be convinced that it's true, and therefore we can exercise our faith, and that is what triggers everything. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Second, he says that election is efficacious. Efficacious has to do with the word effective. Those whom God has chosen will most certainly come to faith in Him, and for that matter will persevere in the faith until the end. All of the elect will certainly be saved. That's the second point he makes here. The third is, he says, election is for all eternity. It is not a decision made at some point in time when the individual is already existent. It is what God has always purposed to do. And then I have another bracket here. See, that is what's called fatalism. It doesn't matter what you believe. God already made the decision for you. That is a form of fatalism or determinism, which means you don't have free will. And fourth, he goes on to say, election is unconditional and doesn't depend on human performance, specific action, or meeting certain conditions. That is like faith or terms of God. And of course, we believe that it is faith is the only way that the reason that we are elected and chosen is because of our faith. There are some hyper-Calvinists who believe that if God wants you to be saved, you can be saved whether you hear the gospel or not. Then he goes on to say, it is not that God wills to save people if they do certain things. He simply wills to save them and brings it about. Finally, he says, election is immutable. God will not change his mind. Election is from all eternity and out of God's infinite mercy. That's hard for me to get past. They're saying election is from all eternity and out of God's infinite mercy. Well, that would be true if Calvinism is true for those who God chose to save. But certainly would not be merciful to those who God chose not to save. He has no reason or occasion to change his mind. That is the description of Calvinism. Now, I took all this from different places, and that's why I don't have a footnote, because I went to several different places to get this. And now I'm going to go to where it all begins. If we're going to find out something about these things, we have to find out where the beginning is. And we're going to go here. Let me see if I can bring this up the way I want to. This is where I'm going, and I think I can go here, and I can go to view. Here it is, and now I can bring it up like this. There it is. Okay. The divine decrees. Have you ever heard of the divine decrees? What are the divine decrees? Well, the divine decrees happened in eternity past, and the Godhead got together, and they decided what they were going to do. In other words, of course, God always has something going on. And I'm going to go to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. You can go there also if you want to. Here it is on the board. Oh, y'all aren't seeing what I have? I'm sorry. Y'all ought to shout out there. Okay. Well, this is where I was here. the divine decrees. And I have a list of verses under that that has to do with the divine decrees. And so I'm going here to show you one of the verses. This is the first one, Isaiah 46, verse 10. It's the only one I'll do because it's the only one we need, and I think it's the best one anyway. In Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 10. Of course, this is God speaking. He says, "Remember the things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." That verse is talking about the divine decrees, especially verse 10 where it says, declaring the end from the beginning. God doesn't think the way we do, and He doesn't have the kind of knowledge that we have. He's far superior to that. So I'm going to go back up here where I started. So all of these things, that all these verses and the divine decrees have to do with God's omniscience. What is omniscience? Well, God, omni means unlimited, and science means knowledge. So it means God's unlimited knowledge. Now, God, since He knows everything, you can take what He knows and separate it in two classes. One, God knows all the things that are possible, or all the things that could happen, but will not happen. God knows that. That's part of His omniscience. But He also has another category of His omniscience, and that has to do with foreknowledge. Of course, you understand foreknowledge is knowing something before it takes place. And so what the foreknowledge is about is God decrees what is actually going to take place. So He takes all the things that a billion ways that He could operate and all the things that are just a potential that won't happen. And the foreknowledge is a category of the things that will happen. And God knows everything from the first drop out of the thing, the first thing that would ever take place, all the way to the end. He knows exactly what's going to happen before it happens. And it's called His foreknowledge. Foreknowledge has to do with all the actual things that will take place, will come to pass. Now, believers are elected based on God's foreknowledge. Of course He does. If He knows everything, doesn't He? The Bible says that He knew you in eternity past before He ever created the world. He knows every little detail about you. And one of those details, of course, that He would know is that you are going to accept the gospel. You're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis is why we are elected. We are predestined. And on that point only is that God knows ahead of time. Now, the Calvinists say that you're not elect because of God's foreknowledge. You're elect because of His sovereignty. Now, God is sovereign, but it's one of His essence. But it wasn't His. In other words, God knew of everything that was going to take place, and He's telling us in the Bible that He knows that. He wants us to know that He knows everything that would take place, wouldn't take place, but He's going to say that He knows everything that is taking place. And when He does that, He doesn't coerce anything. He's just talking about what He knows. It actually, every little detail that ever happened, He knew would happen because of His foreknowledge, which is a subset of His omniscience. Are you getting that? But those in the Reformed theology mistakenly make the issue God's sovereignty rather than His omniscience. But we'll see in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the very next verse after 28, he starts out with talking about his foreknowledge. Everything started with his foreknowledge. Verse 29 starts out by saying, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these also he justified. And whom he justified, these are also glorified." Where does it start? Foreknowledge. Verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Why would he predestine them? Because he knew everything about what would actually take place. He knew that you were going to believe the gospel. Now, I'm going to try to see if I can go past this. No? Okay, I've got to change something. Just a minute. Y'all hold your breath. However long it keeps me not hit the wrong button. Okay, I can do this. Okay, now I'm going to go here. Okay, I'm going to X this out. Okay, we're starting a new deal here now. Slideshow. And we're going to do slideshow from the beginning. Okay, here's another way to show it. Romans 8:28. Are y'all ready? "And we know that to those mature believers who love the God, Jesus Christ, He, God the Father, works all things together for the purpose of the good, the plan of God, which is X plus Y plus Z, which you'll see in a moment. To those mature believers who are called or elected ones according to His predetermined plan." Now, God's predetermined plan consists of seven imputations, which can be demonstrated by an X, Y, Z. The green X has to do with us as unbelievers. The blue Y has to do with us as believers. And Z has to do with us when we receive our superior blessings in heaven. So we're going to look at these one at a time. So the believer is going to be the green, the first one. The unbeliever, the believer, then the mature believer. An imputation, I said it best, is rested on seven imputations. The English noun is derived from the Latin verb imputare, meaning to reckon, to attribute, to ascribe, to charge to one's account. Imputation is used in the Bible as an act of God whereby either condemnation or blessing is ascribed, attributed, or reckoned, given, or imposed on the human race. I went through that pretty fast, but I want to keep moving. When I hear the word imputation, I think about God inputting something. There's two categories. I'm not going to do that right now. I don't have enough time. I'll get back this to you, but I'm going to get on down the road here. Okay. The unbeliever, this is what happens to the unbeliever. X is the unbeliever. The first thing we have is human life plus Adam's original sin that was imputed to us. God imputed to us human life. Then He imputed Adam's original sin, which set up a potential. And see, human life and original sin means we were born physically alive and spiritually dead. That's the potential, plus the doctrine even results in a hope, a confidence. And then we'll see what happens. This is another way of showing it in a graph. The imputation of physical birth. So life goes to the biological life, Adam's original sin goes to the old sin nature. So you have human life plus Adam's original sin plus the gospel equals the potential. It means you've heard an accurate gospel. Now you're going to either respond to it or you're going to reject it. And when you respond to it, that results into it with salvation. And now you go to the next place. I'll get back to that later. I'm not going through these right now. Okay, now you go to Y. You were in X, now you go to Y. You have a judicial imputation, two of them. One is the judicial imputation of God's righteousness to us. A judicial imputation has to do with something, imputing something to a place it doesn't go. And it has to come in pairs. That's why there's two of them. So the judicial imputation, when God gave us His own, as a gift, His own righteousness, that righteousness didn't go there. We didn't do anything to deserve it. And then this judicial number two is our sins go to Jesus Christ. They were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And so then it balances out. That equals a potential number two, Bible doctrine, hope number two. And this is what it looks like. Can y'all see that? Okay, well, as big as I could get it. We start over here. You already see, once you believe salvation, then you automatically go up here to be a believer. And now, see the things that are yellow? Those are the imputations. And I'm showing where those imputations go. So life to biological life, Adam's original sin to old sin nature. Now we're as a believer, we have the judicial imputation. This is God's righteousness goes to Him, and our personal sins go to Christ. You notice these are squares. These are judicial imputation, and they're not the same as these that are a circle. So they balance out. So God's righteousness goes to the believer, and then we have eternal life going to our human spirit, which we didn't have before we believed in the gospel. So how much do we have to pay for God's righteousness? Huh? Nothing. What do we have to do? Just believe in Jesus Christ. How much does God charge for eternal life? Nothing. Why? Because it's a free gift and it goes to our human spirit. So here, down here, we have God's righteousness plus eternal life plus Bible doctrine. You always have to have the Bible doctrine because this is what moves you forward in God's plan. Equals the potential too, which means to have super grace blessings in time. So when you have God's righteousness and eternal life, that means if you have Bible doctrine, you keep growing, then you're going to receive super grace blessings in time. Okay? I know I'm going fast, but the talk is clicking. Then we get to the mature believer. In the mature believer, we have eternal life that we just saw, and blessings in time, that is part of the super grace package, equals the potential three, plus the Bible doctrine, you keep taking the word in, equals hope, number three, a confident expectation. And that looks like this. Now we're in the red here. A mature believer, this is the Z. Imputations in eternity here. And we have super grace blessings that we acquired down here in time. Goes to the mature believer. So we have blessings in time plus Bible doctrine, potential three. Equals, surpassing grace blessings in eternity. You have super grace blessing in time, but God's plan continues to roll on. And if you are a mature believer and you have super grace blessings in time, and you continue to get Bible doctrine, by the time when eternity arises, whenever it may be, then you're going to have surpassing grace blessings in eternity. Why are the blessings in eternity superior, superabundant, these rather than the super grace blessings, we're going to have surpassing grace blessings. Why? Because the blessings in eternity are permanent. Forever we'll have those. Now, I apologize for going over that so fast, but I wanted you to get... So that's the plan of God there. I'll leave it here. By the way, this is on the website. Just go to the visuals and go to the seven imputations. And that other one I gave you was X plus Y plus Z, which is the last visual on our website. But I'm going to go back up here for the... See, got just a minute here. Where's my thing? What I really want you to concentrate on is this one here. Let's see if I have it here still. Okay. One moment. I've got it. I just got to get it blown up here. Bigger. Okay. This is the one I want you to focus on right now. Election, predestination, foreknowledge, all these things originated with the divine decrees. God decreeing what was going to happen. From that point, before the earth was even created, He knew what was going to happen, what was going to be reality, and that which wasn't. Can you imagine the mind it would take, the brain, or how intelligent someone would have to be? They'd have to know everything to know what's not going to happen and divide it or separate it from the things that would really happen. And it all started with His foreknowledge. He knew everything. He declared the things that were going to take place. But He didn't cause any of them. He did not manipulate. He didn't do anything. He's just pointing them out. Because He gave us the free will that we have. And we're going to act on that free will. Whether we are going, in this case, believe the gospel or reject the gospel. And so, by the way, the Bible never, anywhere in the Bible, says that God elected those who reject the gospel. That's not said anywhere. He only elected believers who are going to accept the gospel. So unbelievers cannot say, well, see, He chose us to go to reject Him. No, you were just operating, using your volition to reject Him. It never says that the elect is only, that determination is only for believers, not unbelievers. Now, we just scratched the surface on this. Now, I know you might think, well, this is pretty heavy. And maybe it was. But what I'm trying to do is, when we, the rest of these verses, I just read chapter 8, verse 29, the very next verse. It's going to go into this even more. And it goes to chapter 39, and then it starts chapter 9, and chapter 9 carries this even to a larger degree, which we'll take care of that when we get there. Ooh, I'm already past time. Can't take any questions or anything tonight because I'm way behind, but I'll take them after class. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Your Word is so organized and so perfect that we can understand these things, and we do have free will. We can choose to be thankful for these things or ignore them or not believe them. But we thank You for Your plan, and we are in awe of Your omnipotence, that You knew all these things in eternity past. And there is no other God, there is no one other than you that can do this. And so we praise you for your plan and the unfolding of it in your word. And we pray that you will give us the capacity to think this through. And when we see how beautiful your plan is, we will be giving you thanks and have gratitude for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.